Our scripture reading that's before you is from the history book of the New Testament. After the conversion of Lydia, we read of Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas that they're in the city of Philippi. And as we read this, we see a slave girl. She ends up going around following them and pronouncing them as servants of the God Most High. She was absolutely right. And as she kept doing it, it pestered Paul so much that he drove the spirit out of this slave girl. And that got those that owned her basically really angry. Paul had destroyed their cash cow, so to speak. And so a mob was created within the marketplace. And Paul and Silas were seized and they ended up were thrown into the jail there in Philippi. They were beaten as a result of that. And they were cast in the inner prison, locked in stocks. And yet these godly men continued to serve God. They sang, probably were praying considerably, singing at midnight. And we know what the story was, is that the angels basically opened up the prison doors. The prisoners were all now free as these two men were there. And it's a great, great story. And it's a sad thing that they haven't made a motion picture out of this. Don't you think it made a great motion picture? They should have called my good old buddy Chuck and asked him to come in and be the lead player. Paul, be the great apostle. Paul, for those of you who do not know, I had the pleasure one time in my life of shaking Charlton Heston's hand. And so I just facetiously refer to him as my old buddy Chuck. Charlton Heston would have made a great apostle, Paul, don't you think? But Hollywood, they're not going anywhere near the book of Acts. They don't like the book of Acts. It's in the book of Acts where we find that people can figure out what they need to do in order to be made right with God. And so they've stayed far away from presenting that by and large. And that's where we as the Lord's church and me as a gospel preacher, that's where we come in. We come in to tell people about the great story about salvation. I don't want to leave it as a cliffhanger, but I want you to see what happens next in the story. And so if you have your Bibles open, let's turn to the 16th chapter and continue reading in verse 27. There in verse 27 it said, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we're all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Look at that story. As you notice there, this prisoner, or this jailer, he was about to do the type of thing that any jailer probably would have done in ancient day under those circumstances. You see, back in that particular day, when someone had a prisoner to guard, if that prisoner happened to escape, the civil authorities would just naturally take their lives. And so they knew that they were guarding prisoners under threat of their own life. And this wasn't just one prisoner where the prison doors had opened, all the prison doors had opened, and he had supposed that all of them had left, and his logic was better to die of a self-inflicted sword wound than to die at the hands of a very angry guard that probably would have killed him without mercy. And so he's ready to kill himself, and Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm. We're here. No reason for you to kill yourself." And so with that expression, this man comes in very humbly, trembling before Paul and Silas, and that very famous phrase is uttered. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, there's been a lot of reasoning as what's going on within the mind of this jailer. Is this jailer just simply thinking in a secular viewpoint that I'm going to be killed by the various authorities that are around me because I've been so bad in my job? That's possible, but I like to take what they call the Occam razor theory, that the most obvious explanation is probably the right explanation. And so what has this man been observing? He's been observing these two prisoners that have been brought into an inner prison, and at midnight they're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the prisoners were listening to them, and my guess, the jailer was listening as well. I can't say that conclusively, but more than likely, the jailer, he was seeing what was happening. And then the great big prison break, and all the prisoners should well be gone by now. In any other case, they would have been, but they're all there. And I think he recognized immediately it's got to be because of these two men that said, do yourself no harm. These two men that talk about a God, that sing godly things, that are talking about some God out there, and he comes trembling before them, what can save me? And I think he might be thinking about that in a spiritual fashion. And so he asked the question. And so when I talk about the various things that might have been going on in the jailer's mind, I'm not exactly sure. But I do know how Paul treated the question. And that's the most important element, right? How did Paul treat this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Every person in this assembly this morning, every one of us should deeply consider this question. You're saying, yeah, I know that there's some people that ought to be considering this question. No, every person, including yours truly, standing before you, should be considering this question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because actually, if we put all the cards on the table, we're not much different than this fellow who's a jailer. And I'll explain it as we go down through the lesson today. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That was a great question 2,000 years ago. It's a great question today. So let's get into asking this from a group that we would say, yeah, they really ought to be asking that question. Those who are unbelievers, they ought to be asking, what should I do to be saved? But sadly, I think the picture that I chose for this presentation, sadly, far too often, I think, is appropriate for those that are not believers. Because there's so many around us that simply do not care enough to take their head out of the sand and lift up their ears to consider the evidence about the God of the Bible and about His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly left the heavenly abode, took on the form and the flesh of a man, and allowed that flesh to be brutalized, as Brother David described for us this morning, so that our sins could be forgiven. He did all of that for us. He died for all of us. He died for the unbelievers. And so the unbelievers really ought to be asking this question, what must I do to be saved? Because as you read there in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without having a belief in God. Well, let's just read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible. It's just impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. And that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. One cannot please their Creator in the state of unbelief. They have to believe that God has been, that God is, and God will always be, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, is God the Son, or God in flesh. And He insists in the same as the Father insists. We must believe in Him. In John chapter 5, this is one of the things that Jesus was proving to the Jewish nation. In John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly, or truthfully I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Now Jesus isn't finished. Let's continue. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you want to have life? Do you want life everlasting or life eternal? It comes through the Father and the Son. And we're going to have to believe in both to find life everlasting. My dear friends, this is the source of life. You're not going to find the source of life eternal in Buddhism. You're not going to find it in the religion or the gods of Islam. You're not going to find it in the thousands of God that people have trusted today in Hinduism. And you're not going to be able to find it in the secular concepts of God that many men in our generation have today through the New Age movement or through the religion of humanism. Yes, it is a religion, humanism. or through atheism, or even Satanism. I know that there's people that are involved in those type of things. It's about Jesus and about our Heavenly Father. And we are required to believe the Son of God, that He came to earth, that He lived and He died upon that cross, and that He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and He rose from the grave, confirming that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Thomas was having a real problem with understanding that Jesus had been raised from the grave. Jesus had already appeared unto the other apostles, but Thomas was not with them at that one occasion when He appeared to them. And so there appeared to be some doubt, so much of the fact of, I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints in His hands and the spear print in His side. Well, Thomas got his wish. Jesus appeared to them again, and Thomas was with them. And in John chapter 10, 20, and in verse 27, He said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Him, is what we need to be doing the same thing, my Lord and my God. We believe. Every unbeliever ought to be asking themselves, what must I do to be saved? It starts with belief. And however, there's a but to this situation. As you think about the but to this situation there in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2. James went on to tell us that just having mere faith that Jesus is the Christ isn't going to get the job done. So in James chapter 2, in verse 19, he said, you believe there's one God? Wonderful, fabulous, fantastic. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? There's a lot of religions today that are out there telling you in the denominational world that faith alone is a most wholesome doctrine. I'm quoting from one of their own discipline letter books that they say is authoritative for them to follow, that they're saved by faith alone or they're saved by grace alone. And a lot of people, whether or not they realize that they're living like that, they're living just any way they want to, but when death comes or death comes near, they say, well, there was a time in my life or there was a long time ago I told somebody I believed in Jesus was the Christ, and so I'm perfectly fine. They're living that way. They're dying that way. No, it's not perfectly fine. But you must believe. But belief alone is not going to get the job done. What a lot of people have done today, they've made this confession they believe, and then sadly they put their heads right back in the sand. Can't live that way and be pleasing unto God. No, that faith needs to be a real, true faith. And so I go to the next group. You say that you have a belief in God. I hope that you do have a belief in God. If you have a belief in God and you have a belief in Jesus, you still ought to be asking yourself this same question, what must I do to be saved? And this is where the book called the Acts of the Apostles, it shines. It just shines so well. It's something that we need to be following and looking at. And we can take a journey through the book of Acts as it describes for us what men and women in the first century did when they came to an understanding that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. For example, the establishment, the institution of the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is found in the second chapter of this book of Acts, where Peter had called them out. They were the ones that were guilty for shouting, crucify Him, crucify Him. And Peter said in verse 36 of the second chapter, the one that you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Then in verse 37, they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. That meant that they believed what Peter had to say. They were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, it doesn't quite say, what shall we do to be saved? But I'm under the impression that it means the same thing. What must I do to be saved? What must I do recognizing that Jesus is the Christ? Is there any hope for me? No, they didn't deserve any hope. But I think that's what they were asking for. Is there any hope for me? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you, to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. That's why I think it means, what shall we do? I think Peter's answering your question. What must I do to be saved? Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What did they do? They were baptized based upon their belief, their contrition, their remorse that Jesus was the Christ, so they were baptized. The very next public sermon that we read of is in the next chapter, in the third chapter, where Peter and John, by the power of God, through Jesus Christ, was able to assist and raise a man who had been basically born lame. And this great miracle sparked a stir within the circles of Jerusalem. And people came out, how did this possibly happen? How did it happen? And Peter began to preach to them about Jesus Christ. There in verse 17, he talked about the leaders of Judaism crucifying Jesus. In verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he's fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The sermon earlier he preached, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the removal or for the forgiveness of your sins. Here he says, repent and be converted so your sins can be blotted out. You know what we learn from that very simply is that baptism is the moment of one's conversion. It's baptism is the moment you become a Christian. Baptism is the moment that your sins are washed away from your soul or they're blotted out, as Peter was talking about here. They understood that and many obeyed that principle. And my favorite probably example of all in the book of Acts is the Ethiopian who's returning back to his home after he'd been in Jerusalem worshiping God. And he's on his way home back to Ethiopia, and he's reading from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was obviously great reading for anyone that worshiped under Judaism, and it was really helpful for them to finally figure out who is our Messiah. And so he's reading this passage of Scripture that he doesn't understand the application. He's reading about this one that was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And when the evangelist Philip got there, he asked, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself? Who's he talking about? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized? That sounds urgent, because it is. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe with all of your heart? He answered, this man that was returning, he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, that's exactly, we talked about refreshing the last time. You want a refreshing from the Lord? You want the gift of the Holy Spirit? You were concerned about salvation? Salvation, refreshing, and here is rejoicing. Why? Because they did what's required for them to be saved. But this is not all of the examples. There's several more in the book of Acts. For example, the example of the man that we're talking about in the story of Acts chapter 16. He wasn't always Paul, an apostle. He used to be known as Saul. He was one that considered himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but yet he was making havoc of the Lord's people. He was trying to eradicate the church. Sometimes I refer to him as Saul the Christian killer. That's what he was. And there in Acts, the 9th chapter, the Lord's going to put a stop to it. So he's going up to Damascus in order to create more havoc for the church. And the Lord had shone a light down upon him, and he knew instantly that God is communicating. And there that he hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" in verse 4. And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, that to me sounds like a jailer. Remember the jailer came in before Paul, trembling? Here he's trembling and astonished. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's just another way of saying, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that another way of saying it? It's the same concept. "What do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city. You'll be told what you must do." So he goes into the city blinded. He fasts and prays for a few days. And then Ananias comes. Ananias, he reveals to Saul what his new mission in life is going to be. And in verse 18, it says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received a sight, so the blindness was taken away, and he arose and was baptized." Very simply put, there's nothing theological there for us. It's really simple. He was doing what all the others were doing. In Acts, the 10th chapter, the story leaves to now talk about the Apostle Peter's work. And the Apostle Peter, by the power of God, ended up standing before the first crew of those we would call Gentiles or non-Jews. They had gathered themselves together knowing that Peter was sent for the purpose of preaching the gospel. And boy, Peter started preaching, didn't he? You can start reading about it in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. But in the midst of his preaching, there in verse 43, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. This grabbed the attention of all the Jews, including Peter. "Wow, look at what's happened. I'm in the midst of preaching. Look what happened to him." And it dawned on Peter now what his job was. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name or by the authority of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Yep, they believed what Peter was saying. Yep, they too were baptized. Just like Saul, just like the Ethiopian treasure, just like the Jews had been. And as we continue, we are there in Acts the 16th chapter, the first occasion that Paul had to be able to preach the teachings of Jesus in the city of Philippi. He had to basically go outside the city, and he found some women by the riverside. And he began to talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 16th chapter and in verse 14, that scripture says, "A certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, 'If you have found me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" If you found me to be faithful... Well, what was the evidence that proved she was faithful? She heard, she believed, and was baptized. That's the evidence that she's now faithful. They've been all following the same pattern, haven't they? And so it should not surprise us in Acts chapter 16 when this jailer that was there in Philippi, falling before Paul and Silas, trembling before God, asking the question, "What must I do to be saved?" It's no surprise in verse 31 that Paul had said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And please don't stop at verse 33 like the denominationalists love to do. Please keep reading. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." I think you know why they were, because they understood the urgency that Jesus was the Christ and they were in sin and they were not right and they were lost and they needed to be cleansed and they knew they needed to be saved by the Messiah of the world, Jesus Christ, and that power of conversion and removal of sins was through the process of baptism. And so it just became clear. I love Acts 18:8. It's almost like, okay, we're summarizing all of these conversion accounts. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And that's basically the last account we have in the book of Acts of the process of conversion of men and women. He just summed it up in that expression. They heard the blessed gospel. They believed Jesus was the Christ. They were baptized for the removal of their sins. And you notice there, when you talk and you put all of the things together we have in the New Testament, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, then you have the opportunity and the right to become a child of God. If you don't believe, Jesus said you're going to die in your sin, John 8:24. Jesus commands that we'd be willing to confess Him like the Ethiopian treasurer did. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. If you deny me, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus always means what He says. And Jesus just simply told His disciples to go preach the good news, the gospel to every creature. In Mark, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Be freed. Free at last. How wonderful it is. Now, you know what? I think I would have done justice to this morning's sermon if I would stop right here. But you know me better than that, right? Because I said at the beginning of this lesson that this lesson's for every one of us that are in this auditorium, including myself. And there's a lot of baptized believers that are sitting before me this morning, so I've not really got after you yet. But you know I'm about to. Because I think all of us still need to continue asking ourselves this question. If you are newly converted to Jesus Christ, I think you ought to be asking this same question. Now, first of all, for those of you who are newly converted to Jesus Christ, I recognize, and the Bible teaches, that you have been saved from your sins by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that was applied to your soul when you went down into that watery grave of baptism. When you died with Christ and you were buried with Christ and you were raised with Christ, you began walking in a newness of life. No dispute of that whatsoever. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17 has labeled you properly in this fashion. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But one of the things that every new convert needs to recognize is that it's now a new walk in life. In other words, you didn't get to the end of the game. Actually, you just got into the game. That's what really happened. Now you've been freed from your sins. Now what do I do? And that's the way that Paul speaks of it in the Roman letter. If you'll look with me in the Roman letter, where he talks about dying with Christ in baptism, buried with Christ, and then raised, as it says there, in verse 4, in a newness of life. Let's pick up in verse 5. For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, or old person, was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, and that's the point where I'm at right now with the new converts. That's where we're at. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died once to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, now the fight is on. Now there's the struggle. Now there is, I've got to fight off the temptations to sin. Now I've got to start living the right way. I've got to start speaking the right way. I've got to start thinking the right way. I'm going to have to make some changes. And yes, some of those are extremely challenging. I can tell you that's the case. If you would have met me in July of 1982, you'd have probably thought that boy is going to be anything but a preacher. I'm telling you, I had a lot of changes to make in my life. And some of you have understood that. Some of you have had to make some really significant changes in your life to actually live like a Christian. Some of you didn't have to make too many. How fortunate you are. But my guess is all of us have had to make some type of change in our life, some type of recognition in our life. For example, I think about what Peter tells us about those who are born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about having our souls purified in obeying the truth. Through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, since you've had your souls purified, therefore lay aside malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Scared my family half to death when I was converted. I'd be working at Pizza Hut. I'd come home at midnight or 12:30. I'd put on a pot of coffee after I got done with work. And I was determined, I don't know what's in this Bible. I think I better read it because I'm now responsible to keep the teachings of it. My dad came down the steps one night. I remember it was about 1 o'clock. Came down the steps, turned around and said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm reading the Bible, Dad." He said, "You're what?" I said, "I'm reading the Bible." He said, "Oh," and he walked back upstairs, no longer interested, probably scared. He saw a new creature, didn't know what to do. I was a new creature. I needed to know what to do. If you go into the second letter that Peter wrote for us, the beginning of it, he talks about us as being partakers of the divine nature. That's just a highfalutin way of saying that we need to be like our dad. We need to be like our spiritual father and like our elderly brother, Jesus. We have to have that nature. And that allows us to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust, verse 4. But for this very reason, giving diligence, the challenge has been called. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours, and they abound in you, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. New converts, you got some work to do, right? You do. It's completely understandable. But we understand that in the logic of human persuasion. We know that those that enter kindergarten, they've got work to do. They're going to have to figure out how to write their names and write their numbers and write their letters. And eventually they're going to have to learn how to write a sentence. And they're going to have to learn how to read that sentence. It's got work to do. Newborn babes all the way up to those who are mature, we've got work to do. That's the challenge that's there. In the book of Philippians and in chapter 2, I want you to arrive to this position. Listen to the way Paul speaks of those beloved brothers and sisters that he has there among the congregation of Philippi, out of all places, where Lydia was from, the Philippian jailer's from, and his family. In verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved," chapter 2, "as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." In other words, he's saying, you haven't arrived yet to the destination. Get to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You've got work to do. We've got work to do. New converts, you need to keep asking, what do I need to do to be saved? You know, the reason because of that is because Christians, they're prone to fail. Christians can fall and practice sin just like anybody else around us. So Christians who are in sin, you ought to be asking this same question. You need to get your head out of the sand, lift up your ears, and hear what God has had to say if you are now practicing sinful things. Because as the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Galatia, because of what they were doing, in verse 4, he said, "You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. By Jesus Christ has come grace and truth." I talked about that this morning. The law came through Moses. And any Christian that would turn to the Old Testament law system as the covenant they should have with God, they fall from grace. That's no place to be. And yet we see Christians that not only do things like that, that they turn to denominational religions. We see Christians that just turn back to bad activities and bad actions, evil, and practice the things of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you do that, your soul's in great trouble. And you should be asking this morning, if you find yourself in that condition, what am I supposed to do? There's two examples of this that is found for us in the New Testament. One, Jesus brought up, known as the parable of the prodigal son. I love that in Luke chapter 15, because in Luke chapter 15, here's a young man that seemed to have everything. He was in his father's good graces. And he comes to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance." And the father gives him the inheritance, and he leaves his father's presence, and he goes out and he squanders it, the way the scriptures speak of it, on riotous living. Riotous, wasteful, luxurious, and more than likely, as the older brother revealed, very sinful types of lifestyle. In other words, he went to Las Vegas. That's what he did. That's not what Jesus tells us. But he went to Las Vegas. Maybe he went to Biloxi. I don't know, maybe he went to your house. I don't know where he went. But he did sinful things. And ended up messing up his life. Oh, he messed it up terribly. He ended up so in such bad spiritual shape that he found himself along all the unclean animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat, that they saw as that which was contemptible and horrible, as he's feeding the hogs in the pig pen. And he saw himself wallowing around in that mess, and he woke up, as Luke chapter 15, verses 17, 18 said. He came to his senses and said, "My father's house, there's food to eat. There's something for me to do. I'm going to go back and tell him I am really sorry." As a matter of fact, when he gets back and he embraces his father who had been looking for him, he said, "I am not fit to be your son." That's how bad he felt. That's called remorse and repentance. That's what that's called. And that's what a Christian needs to have. Remorse and repentance. That's the story of Acts chapter 8. When Simon the sorcerer had been convinced that what Philip was doing was real true miracles, and he listened and heeded the message about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. He himself in verse 13 of Acts chapter 8 was baptized, but then he noticed that when the apostles, that Peter and John came down and began to lay hands on people and they were receiving miraculous powers, he thought, "Oh, buddy, that's right up my line." And he tried to buy what Peter was handing out for free to others. And Peter caught him. As you read there in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 19, when he said, "Give me this power," Peter said to him in verse 20, "Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart's not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That doesn't sound like somebody that's ready to go to heaven. because they're not. What did this man do? He said, Peter, pray for me that this doesn't happen. And that's kind of what John was trying to tell us. And John does tell us in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk or we live in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. If we say we're a Christian and we're not thinking, speaking, or acting like one, that's 1 John 1:6. He goes in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we find ourselves walking in this darkness, if we will confess ourselves, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, what must we do if we are a Christian that has returned to the field of sin? We need to follow Paul's prescription and John's prescription. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Be humble, be reverent, recognizing who God is, and have a determination to cleanse yourself of your spiritual filthiness or your sinfulness. Well, you thought, Ken, you've picked on everybody else. How about you, bucko? Well, here we are. This last point. Even faithful Christians, I think, should be asking ourselves, and that includes me, trying to be faithful to the best of my ability, what must I do to be saved? Because of the admonition there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12, him who thinks he stands, him who thinks he is faithful, him who thinks that he's doing the right things, saying the right things, living the right way, and very well maybe saying, doing, and living the right way, and very much within the arm and the fellowship of God, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. I need to be really careful. I can be faithful today, but I could throw it away this afternoon, this evening, or tomorrow. So I need to be faithful today, tonight, and tomorrow as well. I need to follow the prescription that Paul brings up this story in chapter 10 by looking at Old Testament examples. He places himself right in the crucible, doesn't he? There in verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run? Only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. That word run is present tense to the future. Run right now, tonight, tomorrow. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, but they do it to obtain a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. Thus I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Verse 27 feels real personal to me. Real personal. You can take the leftovers of it. I've got to beat my body because I'm preaching the blessed gospel of Jesus. I don't want to stand before you as a hypocrite. I really don't. And so I have to be extra determined. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul preaches to them about the grand resurrection from the dead, knowing that it's going to occur with the conclusion remarks. He said, but be thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's present to future tense, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I think I've caught us all, haven't I? All of us in this room, we all should be asking ourselves this question. What must I do to be saved? I think about Jesus talking to these wonderful brothers and sisters in the church at Smyrna. There are seven very small letters contained within the book of Revelation that was to be passed on for those various congregations. And he talked to them, I know you guys are about to be tried. tried to an inch of your life. Some of you are going to lose your life in persecution. Be faithful. Be faithful till the moment that you die. And I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus meant what he said. It's the idea of taking away what we are in this life and putting the focus on Jesus and what he wants for us when we get to the end of this life and for eternal life. And so I ask you the question, what must you do right now to be saved? If you're an unbeliever, if you're a Christian that's gone back into sin, there's something very immediate you need to address. You either need to become a Christian this morning, or you need to return to the path of Christianity, the straight and narrow way that leads to God. That's why we always offer an invitation. If there's someone that would like to either become a Christian, or you'd like to repent and confess your sins before God, before this congregation, ask us to pray with you and for you, that opportunity is availed. Come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.